Genesis chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 10 through 26, if you'll follow along as I read. These are the records of the generations of Shem. In other words, this is what happened from Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and he became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years, and he became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Father, please help us to grasp the reason these verses are in this book and help it to minister to our hearts and make us more like Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In 1914, the Panama Canal was constructed, which connected the Atlantic Ocean with the Pacific Ocean, opening up, of course, a significant trade route. And ironically, the Panama Canal, if you look at a map, and many of you already know this, I'm sure, was cut across what's already a natural land bridge connecting North America with South America. And right there in Central America, right at that natural land bridge are the two countries of Panama, which the Maywars, our missionaries, are there, and Costa Rica. And if you travel by land from North America to South America or South America to North America, you got to go there. That's how you get there. And in the grand scheme of the continents, it seems pretty small, doesn't it? If you look on a map, it's a pretty small little area. But in terms of the importance in connecting the continents, it's a pretty important strip of land. This evening, we're examining something like a land bridge in the book of Genesis. You might read these verses that we just read and say, well, what purpose is that? Well, it's like a land bridge between two major continents in the book of Genesis, the revelation of God through the pen of Moses that we have here that we've been studying. Like the small space of Panama and Costa Rica, Genesis 11, 10 through 26 can seem really small and inconspicuous. And once again, we're faced with the fact that we're dealing with that genealogy thing again. This is not the first time, is it? And we're predisposed to take these verses without much thought because they represent kind of often, if we're honest, mindless reading in our Bible reading times through the sections. Yet, just like the end of the chapter 4 with the line of Cain, and just like chapter 5 with the line of Abraham through Seth, and chapter 10, which just 2 weeks ago we looked at the Table of the Nations, these verses are highly strategic in the message of Genesis. So we want to look at these. These are all breathed out by God, right? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. At first look, it seems like there's not much to notice in these verses. In fact, there seems like there's even less to notice than some of the other genealogies we've looked at. And in one reality, that's true. As you look at these verses, it's not that you could look at these verses alone and really grasp the huge significance of this land bridge. It's that you got to know the continents that are on both ends and why this little stretch is so important. So this evening, we're going to consider five characteristics of this genealogy that help us fill in the message God has for us in this text. First of all, the first 2 points are kind of lay of the land kind of things. First of all, it's a set structure a set structure. Did you notice as we read this genealogy that there was hardly any deviation from a pattern? Father, there's really only one almost. I didn't analyze it to know for sure. There's not, you know, little wording here and there different, but mainly there is one phrase that's a little different in terms of pattern in verse 10. There's the name of the person given. For example, look at the first one, Shem, verse 10. Okay, the name is given. Then the age of that person is given when they have their first, or when they have their son that's recorded here. All right, so Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And then it gives you, and it tells you the amount of years they lived after the birth of the son. So, and he lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad. And at the very end, every single generation, it gives this, and he had other sons and daughters. Okay? That's just the unending structure of this genealogy. Now, do you remember when we were studying Genesis 5, even Genesis 4 and Genesis 10, one of the ways we knew a point that God was really trying to get across about this genealogy was what? Okay, repetition, but also actually repetition is true, but also when something was very different, right? You're reading along and all of a sudden, wham, Nahor gets several verses. For example, back in chapter 10, Nimrod. In chapter 10, Nimrod gets through 4 or 5 verses out of nowhere, right? And that tells us, boy, that something's being pointed out here. Or, for example, when in Genesis 10, the line of Eber has 2 sons, Joktan and Peleg. And Peleg, it says, in the time of Peleg, the earth was divided, and then nothing else is said about him. That sounds like there's something important there, right? There was, of course. But in the case of this genealogy of Shem, there's no major variations, which is why I'm saying, in order to grasp the message and why this is here, we've got to remember where we've come from, and we've got to have an idea of where we're going. So that's why I say this is like a land bridge. So we've seen a set structure. One more background kind of thing. It's a chronologically consecutive account. We dealt with this with Genesis 5 as well, but I just want to recover for us some of those issues. 3 main positions when people look at these genealogies. The first one is absolutely untenable for a true child of God. But I'm going to tell you, because this is what some who deny Scripture would say. Many modern historical critical scholars think that this genealogy is not an accurate historical record. Okay, they say this is just fables and myths. Okay, so no child of God can accept that. That cannot be true. This is God's word. But the next one, many of the evangelical scholars believe this. It's accurate historically, but names have been omitted from the genealogies. In other words, there are gaps in this, they say. Now, they make some good points about this because, and I'm recovering some things we talked about back in Genesis 5, but they make some good points because there are genealogies in Scripture that do purposefully leave out generations. Not being deceptive, but just saying it was a practice. You didn't always record every single generation in all genealogies, depending on what kind of genealogy it was. So they point that out, for example, the genealogies of Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. It's very clear from other genealogies in Scripture, those genealogies don't record every generation. It's not a problem. But they're making the point, so apparently that's the case here as well. But I believe there's really some big problems with that understanding. One problem that's often the reason why they're driven by that is not by the way the text itself stands, but again, because they've already decided they agree with so-called science that says they know for sure the earth is millions, if not billions of years old. And so because they already agree with that, they've got to figure out a way to make sure that this fits with that. Okay? Some people go that way, and that seems to be the driving reason. I should also point out that there are some young earth creationists, which I am, and I hope you are too, that also think there are gaps here. Okay? And they would say that they're not huge gaps, they're just a few gaps, and man is still relatively young, and the earth is definitely young, and they would say maybe 10,000 years old. So not everyone that would say there are gaps here are really off the boat. But But I really think the third position is the best. That is this: historical and complete. In other words, there are no gaps. I don't believe there are any gaps in between the generations that are given. Let me give you some reasons for taking this position. For one of the things I would say is there's nothing in this text that hints, even close, that there's anything in between. In fact, there's things that almost, that definitely argue that there's not. Let me show you what those are. Look at the end of the genealogy in verse 26. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And as you go along in Genesis, it's very clear that Abram truly was the son of who? Terah. So at least at the end of the genealogy, there's no gap. Okay? So we'd say, okay, well, I wonder how the other ones look different in their wording. Well, there's no difference in wording. The formula that's used here argues for a complete no-gap genealogy. What does it say? It says, for example, Shem was 100 years old and he became the father. I mean, he was one, that's how old he was when he had this son, it says. Now, if you're going to say that Arpakshad was not his, right? Arpakshad was not actually his immediate son, but in the future, it's really strange to say he was 100 years old when he had him. Okay? I'm told that. And then, of course, how many years they lived after the first that son. Okay, these are things that just make you think, God, this is pointing out no gaps. I've been told there are no examples in Scripture, or I'm told in ancient texts where the age of the father is given for when their child was born, and it actually be referring to a future descendant instead of their immediate son. There's just no evidence of that. And then, of course, it says this after that, and he had other sons and daughters. So that also implies that this is truly their immediate son. It's often, let me give you a couple objections that are given for this. And one of them's pretty easily dispensed with. The other one is a little bit more difficult. One is this, that it means that actually some of these people overlap with the patriarchs of Israel. Okay, so I gave you a little chart here. Okay, if you'll notice on this chart I gave you, taken from a commentary, total ages. Look at Shem. How many years did he live? 600. See that next to the last count column? And if you follow it down, pretty much there's a trend, what? Up or down? Down. Okay. Which means that Shem, look at his year of death, 2156, which means he was alive when 2156. It means he outlived who? Right? Yeah. A lot of people, right? I'm sorry, yeah. I got confused there for a second. It just shows you that actually the year of his death, Abraham, 2123, the year of Shem's death, 2156. So that means he almost lived as long as Abraham, okay? So they say, oh, well, now see, that's obviously not true because there's no record of that in Scripture. Well, how do we know? That's an argument from silence, right? Does the Scripture have to tell us all the interactions that people had or what was going on there? So I don't think that's really a necessary objection. The next one, though, is a little bit more serious. Turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. What I'm saying on that first objection is there's no reason why that means there's no gaps, okay? That's no reason for me to overturn the clear meaning of the text, indicators of the age of the father when the sons were born and whatnot. Luke chapter 3, verse 35 and 36 is the genealogy of Christ. Look at verse 35. The son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg. Does these sound familiar? Okay. The son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan. Do you remember hearing Canaan in the other one? Actually not. Canaan was not there in Genesis 11. The son of Arpakshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. So those that would deny that, would say that there are gaps, say, look, Luke shows us there's another generation in between. And that's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? I don't want to get bogged down on this other than to say the manuscript evidence for Luke, okay, many, many good manuscripts have Canaan in there. That's why our text has it there. But there are some very important ones that don't have it there. And it's my understanding. Now, of course, we know that what was without error? What was breathed out without error? The original copies, original autographs of the Bible. Okay. So since then, there have been copying errors. They're small, or if they're big, they're very obvious. Okay. And this is, we have some very important manuscripts that do leave that name out. Okay. So I think I would take it that point that way, though I understand why some would say, oh, that's evidence of at least a small gap there. And if you want some more information about that, I highly recommend. It's a little technical, but I highly recommend the book Coming to Grips with Genesis. And there's a chapter dealing with that very issue that's very helpful. Conservative, Bible-believing people working through that issue. So, in considering the characteristics of this genealogy, we've seen two things: a set structure and a chronologically complete account. And these three final points, and we'll move through them quickly, are close to the heart of the message that God has for us here. Really, the next point is what I opened up with this evening. This genealogy is a transitional bridge in God's revealed dealings with humanity. It's a transitional bridge in God's revealed dealings with humanity. Like a land bridge, again, like between two chronological continents. One is primeval history, Genesis 1 through 11. The other is patriarchal history. You know, you get into Genesis 12 and who do you have? The big character. Abraham and all of his sons, the rest of the book. Okay, so it's a bridge between ancient world history and patriarchal history. The forefathers of Israel. So how do we see that? Well, first of all, look at chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old, and he became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Now, that's a huge event in ancient history, right? All right, so that ties us back to earlier on. It's like saying you're standing here at the very beginning of the land bridge and saying, and the flood was back there. Okay. So the first point there, it's looking back to the flood. Now, why was the flood needed? Judgment for sin, right? Where did sin come from? The garden, man's rebellion. Was it always like that? No. There we have it. Genesis 1 through 11, right? I mean, the flood really puts into our minds everything we've looked at so far. It connects us to that whole continent of Revelation we've already looked at. So you can see how that connects things up to this point. Now, looking forward, look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 26. At the very end, Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Which one of those is the most important character in this book? Abram, which later he's called Abraham. Okay? So at the beginning of this genealogy, remember the flood? That's that continent. End of this, Abram. Wow, that's a whole new vista that we're going for all the way to chapter 50. So looking forward to the patriarchs of Israel. So we have a set structure, a chronologically complete account, a transitional bridge in God's revealed dealings with humanity. And another characteristic has to do with what this genealogy focuses us in on. It's a focus on the chosen line. A focus on the chosen line. That's even how I've titled this study tonight. A focus on the chosen line. If you picture the book of Genesis like a giant funnel, okay? Chapters 1 through 11, verse 9 is the funnel. That's the funnel, okay? When you get to chapters 11, 10 through 26, that's where we are right now. That's the spout. Okay, here's the funnel. 11 to chapter 11, verse 9. 1 to 11, 9. And then the spout coming out the end, right? That's our little genealogy we're looking at. That's the land bridge. And then when you get to verse 27, now these are the records of the generations of Terah, and from him comes Abraham. Abram, that's what all of it's driving at. Okay? So let's think that through. There was this big narrowing focus in the book of Genesis. At first it starts off like this. In the beginning, God created. You can't get any wider than that, right? That includes everything, all of existence of this world. God created. All right. And then he made Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:26, in his own image. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. And of course, Adam and Eve rebel against God. Adam and Eve have children, chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. Right? Cain has children. Genealogy, chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Adam and Eve have another son. What's his name? Seth. All right? And then we have his genealogy flowing from Adam in chapter 5. And then you have surviving the flood is Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We find out that God, the God of Shem, is blessed, and Shem is shown to be the chosen line, right? Japheth will dwell in Shem's tent, and Canaan, the descendant of Ham, who mirrored his father's character, was cursed because of what Ham had done, observing and dishonoring his father in his nakedness. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth have sons. Chapter 10, that's the nations. And up until this point, there is an awareness of a chosen line, right? And a chosen seed from the promised seed of the woman. And yet, all along the way, you're hearing about the nations. But when you get to chapter 11, verse 10, there is a beeline for one line. And the nations are just not talked about. And if they are talked about going forward, it's because they're interacting with that line. Chapters 1 through 11 is very different from the rest of the book. The narrowing focus on this chosen line is evidenced by several things. First of all, it's a linear genealogy, very different than chapter 10, but like chapter 5, right? It's 1, 2, 3, there's not worried about anything else, just the next one takes us to the line we want. And it explicitly refers to other descendants, doesn't it? It says, and they had other sons and daughters, and other sons and daughters, other sons and daughters. But that has a way of letting us know. Yeah, but that's not the focus. The focus is this one line, this chosen line of the through whom the future seed of the woman would come. And the next characteristic that we see here is something that is apparent when comparing Genesis 11, 10 through 26 with the genealogy in chapter 5. There are similarities, like being a complete genealogy, being a focus on the chosen line, but there is something remarkable that's missing in this genealogy on purpose to make a point. So let's read this. I'm going to just read chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and then we're going to read chapter 10, verses 11, verses 10 through 11, and see if you can catch what's missing, okay? Chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image, the son of his son, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Look back at chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad. 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. What's missing? It says nothing about his what? Death. Now, did he die? Yes. We have reason to believe all these people died, right? Of course. But it doesn't say anything about that. Now, why is that? And so the last point tonight is this. It's a remarkable omission of death. A remarkable omission of death. 8 times in the genealogy of chapter 5, this point is being made. You want to know what life is like now after the garden? Death, 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 death. Even in the line of the chosen line of the future seed. Still death. Here, yeah, they died, but it doesn't talk about it. It just leaves it silent. Now, how many... Of course, we realize there's 10 generations here, and we believe all of them, of course, died. We have no evidence for other than that. You know, in chapter 5, we heard of Enoch that didn't die. He was caught up. But all the others, it says, well, he lived a certain years. It implies it, but it doesn't specifically say it. Now, why do you think that the mention of death is omitted? That's a very big difference than chapter 5. Well, if chapter 5 included death to show the result of sin, even in the chosen line, then this is making a point too. Connecting us from the old part of the book and world history to the new chosen line, to the funneled down focus on the new chosen line, that new focus, what's going on here? Well, I believe that it's pointing us really quickly to the reality of what comes through that chosen line. It's letting us know there is hope. There's hope. Because through Abraham, this great promise would come, this one that would bless the nations, right? This Jesus Christ. We're funneled down to that. And actually, this one that would come would reverse the effects of the fall. And chief among the effects of the fall is that we die. And death is not natural. That's not how humans were made. Death is a direct result of sin. You see, the seed of the woman that would come through the line of Abraham is this Jesus that we have been studying about in the Gospel of John. The bread of life who came from heaven to grant life to dead and dying sinners. And we'll see next week in John 6 that if anyone eats, right? If anyone eats or comes in faith to Jesus, he will live what? Live forever. Now, how could this be? Because he gives his own flesh up for sinners like us. He died that we might not experience the second death. Right? In fact, John 8:51 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, are you going to die if Christ doesn't return? Yeah. In that sense, are you going to see death? You're going to see it coming, right? You're going to, okay, you might see it coming. But the point is this. Physical death cannot snuff out the life that you have by faith in Jesus Christ. It's impossible. And this future one that would come to grant this life comes through this line that we've been studying. It's really remarkable as you consider the last two sections of Genesis that we've looked at. Section 5, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, running down through chapter 11, verse 9, and in this section that we've looked at tonight. When you consider these are really crowding us to this promise of Abraham. You think about it, it's like, you know, you get to Eber. I just want to point something out again for you. Look at chapter 10, verse 22. Chapter 10, verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam and Ashur and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gather and Mash. Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. And you hear only of Joktan. You're told about this fact that the earth was divided then. What's that referring to? Incident we studied last week, the Tower of Babel, okay? And you hear nothing else of Peleg until you get to chapter 11, verse 10, which is what we were looking at this evening. It abruptly stops. It's followed by the statement that the earth was divided. And then, before we hear anything more of the descendants of Peleg, we hear about this rebellion among humanity, of the nations, against God. And it's not until afterwards that we hear anything more of this line, the chosen line. Matthew puts it this way. This highlights the difference in the two inner branches of the Semite family, one leading to disgrace and the other to grace. But really, even when everything comes focused on one chosen line, isn't it still clear that God hasn't forgotten the nations? It's like in chapter 10. When you get to chapter 10, the nations scatter. And you only hear about all their genealogies, and then they rebel, and there's no other real focus on them. It's like they go off into oblivion, into spiritual darkness, and think of all the countless numbers of people that had no access to the special revelation of God for all those years. Right? They were all suppressing God's truth like everyone's born. The nations wanted to make a name for themselves. Remember that in chapter 11, verse 4? They said they wanted to build this city because they wanted, let's come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. And yet, what we get next is chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Do you know what the name Shem means? Name.
name. That's what it means. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and God says, let me tell you about the chosen line, Shem, name. And then we find out from chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you. I'm sorry, verse 2, talking to Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. The Lord is pointing out that He will give a name. He will graciously give a name to all those who find their security in Him alone and not in themselves. In the beginning, God created and blessed all things, then cursed creation because of mankind's rebellion, and chose who? Abraham, through whom future restoration of blessing would come. And so chapter 10 says all this panoramic view of the nations, and they're going off in darkness and oblivion, and it seems hopeless, but it's not hopeless because there's this relentless focus on the promised line, because in the promised line, there would something would happen for those nations. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. Verse 3. And I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you think that includes the descendants of the nations in Genesis 10 that seemingly went off into oblivion? It absolutely does. So yes, God is focusing in on the promised land, but He's doing so for the good of the world, that sinners might come to salvation through the promised one that was coming. So in the coming weeks, we're going to see how God is going to build a family that will one day become a nation, that will one day, in the fullness of time, have their greatest son, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, the God-man, coming to live in the place of the nations, dying on the cross, bearing the rebellion of the nations, rising again to have victory over sin and death, so that all that would believe in Him would be rescued from their sins. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. If you've trusted Christ, and you're here tonight, you've trusted Christ, you are a child of God. You are born into the family of God. Romans 8 tells us that we have a sure adoption that's coming. One day, we will have our bodies glorified, right? And we will come into the full inheritance that has been given to us by grace. And I just cannot, I know I've said this before, but I just cannot get over the fact that here I am, a descendant, nothing to do with the line of Shem, right? Here I am, a child of God, born in those nations of chapter 10. I could have been born back then and been gone for all eternity. There's no reason why I should be graced like this. There's no reason why you should be graced like this. But God is a lover of sinners because He loves graciously. And we humbly recognize that we have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves. We didn't choose when we were going to be born physically, did you? I sure didn't. I wasn't very aware of anything before then. And you weren't either. God graciously allowed us to be born at a time after the fullness of time, that we might be part of this blessing of the nations through the promised one coming through Abraham. So let's give praise to our Lord this evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us the eternal grace that we were born after the fullness of time. Not only that, Lord, but that we were born in a nation or in areas that the gospel came to, other nations that the gospel came to. Lord, we just worship you for this. We rise up and we bless you for your masterful plan of redemption. We thank you for your heart for the nations. And we pray that you would give us a heart, that same heart for the nations, that we might live our lives for eternity as people who have been graced through our Savior Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.